struggle. Brethren, consecration is easy. Consecration is easy to understand. All we have to do is love the Lord with all our heart, mind, and soul, love our neighbor as ourselves, and love and take care of the brethren. Basically, it's about putting the Lord and others before ourselves, period. So, why is consecration so difficult to do? Why is it such a struggle? Is it because it lasts our whole life? Well, that's part of it, but that's not the main reason. The struggle is not in the experiences we have, it's in our attitude toward the experiences. The battle is in the mind. At the school where they teach candidates how to become a Navy SEAL, there's a sign that says, "Welcome to this school, where the only easy day was yesterday." In other words, if you thought today was tough, just wait till tomorrow. Now, having that sign helps them to have the right attitude about their difficult experiences, because one of the primary traps that can cause someone to quit anything is if they feel they deserve something, but they don't get it. In the Navy SEAL school, after someone has worked really hard for several days, a mental trap might be to think, "Well, I've earned some time off. I deserve some time off. Therefore, I expect tomorrow to be easier." But by having that sign, it reminds them to never expect to have an easy day. Never expect some vacation time. Never think, "Well, if I work harder than the others, then I deserve to have some time off." That way, they won't be disappointed and be tempted to quit. Have you ever quit a job? Think about the main reason you quit. Most of the time, people quit a job because they're not getting what they feel they deserve. For example, they might feel they deserve more money, deserve a promotion, deserve more benefits. They feel they deserve to be treated better and with more respect. And when they don't get what they feel they deserve, they get frustrated, maybe even angry, and then they quit. So how does this apply to consecration? And why study the subject of struggling? The purpose of this discourse is not to take away our struggles, but to help us have the right attitude during our struggles. One of the key lessons in this service is to understand and believe without any doubt that every day of our consecrated life will be a struggle. Now, some might think, "Well, some of our days aren't that hard." Brethren, can we ever let down our guard against the flesh and its temptations? Can we take a vacation from our consecration? The answer is no. And in the same way, we should recognize that when we are called to consecrate our lives, there is a sign that says, "Welcome to consecration, where the only easy day was yesterday." That way, we will never be tempted to think we've worked pretty hard so far and we deserve some time off. Or be tempted to think, "Well, compared to others, I've worked a lot harder than them, so I've earned a little consecration vacation." When we reach our 80s and 90s, would we ever say, "Well, I can finally relax and retire from consecration"? Well, what does the Bible say about relaxing during our consecration? It says, "Fight the good fight. Be faithful all the way until the moment of our death. Luke 17:8 uses the example of a servant who, after working hard in the field all day, when he comes back inside, his master says, "Well, now that you're back from working in the fields, I'm hungry, so prepare something for me to eat." Can you name what furniture is in the tabernacle? Probably. But do you know what furniture is not in the tabernacle? A lazy boy recliner with a built-in cup holder. Right. You know, when we accept that every day of our consecrated life is a struggle, we will not be disappointed and be tempted to quit. That point is so important, let's repeat it. When we accept that every day of our consecrated life is a struggle, we will not be disappointed and be tempted to quit. So why do we have struggles? Since Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, is this how the Lord shapes us into what he wants us to be? Now, some say we are like a block of granite, and the Lord chips away at the granite and reveals the masterpiece that was there all along, in the same way that Michelangelo created the famous statue of David. However, I'd like us to look at it a bit differently. Now, in Southern California, maybe here in Orlando, I've seen construction projects where someone will buy a piece of land with an old rundown house on it. Then they tear down everything except the flimsy, bare framework of just one wall. Then they call the building inspector to the site. He looks at the one wall remaining, and he signs a piece of paper saying this property is considered a remodel instead of new construction. But why do people do this? For tax purposes. You save a lot of money if you remodel a home instead of building a new one. Of course, when the inspector leaves, they tear down that wall and replace it with a brand new structure. Well, you know, it seems when it comes to our development, the Lord is doing the same thing. He tears down the old and replaces it with new, except he does both at the same time. How does it feel during our construction phase? Well, we can be tempted to lose heart and become very depressed and frustrated. After all, it's hard to notice that anything wonderful or beautiful is happening. There's just a lot of dust and debris. That's why we're given the encouragement in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Those verses talk about what is seen versus what is not seen. There was a man who was ready to give up on everything. His family, his spirituality, even his very life. So he went into the forest and prayed that God would tell him why he should not quit. The Lord said, "Look at the fern and look at the bamboo here in the forest. 5 years ago, I planted both at the same time. After the first year, the fern quickly grew, showing small green leaves, but there was nothing from the bamboo. The next year, the fern grew more vibrant and plentiful, but again, nothing from the bamboo. The third year, and there was still nothing from the bamboo. The fourth year, nothing from the bamboo. And of course, at this point, the fern was lush and beautiful. But then in the fifth year, a tiny bamboo sprout emerged from the earth. However, compared to the fern, it seemed small and insignificant. But 6 months later, the bamboo grew to over 100 feet tall. That's because during the first 4 years, it was growing roots, strong and deep into the ground. In the same way, your experiences and struggles during the last several years were not producing beauty seen by others. Instead, you were growing roots that are strong and deep. Well, brethren, in the same way, this is what the Lord is doing with us. You know, 2 Corinthians 4:16 says that though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being made new day by day and developing roots that are strong and deep so we can stand strong and weather any storm that may come. So what are some of the struggles that shape us? And do they come in different degrees of difficulty? Well, as far as degrees of difficulty, that's kind of a trick question. Because an experience we have today might be extremely difficult. However, if we also have that same experience a few months or years later, at that point, it may seem easy. Why? Well, in the same way the bamboo develops strong roots, we too are stronger. And those things that bothered us yesterday, now we consider them more precious than gold. It really comes down to attitude. Attitude is based on how we perceive the situation. Here's an example. I know a brother who had flown to a convention, and he was upset. He said they were scheduled to arrive at the airport at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but because of a headwind, it took an extra 45 minutes to get there. 45 minutes. I can't imagine having a trial this difficult. In fact, when he was asked, "Well, what did you have to do during the extra 45 minutes? He said, "Well, I sat in a chair in a temperature-controlled environment reading a magazine while they served me beverages and snacks." You poor thing. How did you endure that? See, it's all about perspective and attitude. Now, although going through struggles strengthens us, it also shows us where we are weak and need improvement. What should our attitude be during our struggling experiences? Well, look at the example of Jesus. What was his perspective and attitude during his experiences? He said, "This is the will of my Father." If our attitude ever involves complaining about our struggles, then are we following in Jesus' footsteps? No. So how do we change our attitude? It's a decision. But a decision based on what? Whenever you're having a difficult experience, there's a question you need to ask yourself. Your answer will either be yes or no. If you answer yes to the question, then you're going to be just fine. But if you answer no, then you need to get help, possibly from your brethren. And the question is, do you think the Lord wants you to have this experience? Yes or no? If you answered yes, that means you understand and believe that all of your experiences are orchestrated and overruled by the Lord for your ultimate good and His ultimate glory. You understand that all things do work together for good. Now, if you answered no, it means you do not believe the Lord has orchestrated and overruled all the experiences in your life, and therefore don't understand and don't believe that all things work together for good, for your ultimate good and His ultimate glory. That's why you need to get help in understanding our precious promises written in the Scriptures. Now, perhaps you're not comfortable getting help from your brethren. Or perhaps you don't understand why you should seek help and encouragement from them. Do you believe that the body of Christ, the church, should be built up in all ways until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ? Well, you should, because that's exactly what Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, 12 and 13. And how is that done? Well, Paul tells us in the previous verse, Ephesians 4:11, Christ Himself gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for that very purpose. And He also gave us each other. And it's not just our job, it's our joy to help one another. Besides, if you get help today, you may be called upon to give help tomorrow. And not only will you be able to help others, you'll receive joy in the process. Now, do we think our experiences are just coincidence, random, left to chance? How many of Jesus' experiences were coincidence, random, left to chance? Well, think of it this way. Now, many of us use appointment books or calendars to keep track of upcoming events. Some have a simple square box for each day. That gives you just enough room to write in 2 or 3 activities per day. Others let you schedule an appointment for every hour of the day. And some let you schedule an appointment every 15 minutes. So in a 10-hour day, you could have up to 40 different appointments or events in your calendar. Now, depending on your job, either you schedule your own appointments or someone else is in charge of scheduling them. Brethren, who scheduled Jesus' appointments and activities? And how detailed was His calendar? Do we think it was a simple square that handled 2 or 3 events per day? 1 appointment per hour? Was it in 15-minute increments? Or do we think our Heavenly Father mapped out in detail not only the events in Jesus' life, but also who would be with Him during those events? Do we believe God arranged every one of Jesus' experiences while He was on earth? Of course. Jesus even said, I only do the will of my Father, and I only speak the words given to me by my Father. That means Jesus was led every minute of every day by the Holy Spirit. If He did something or said something, it was always by His Father's will. So, what about our appointment calendar? Do we believe the Lord is with us every minute of every day? Or do we think He takes vacations from watching over us? Well, of course He's with us. Now, you'd think understanding that would be enough to have the right attitude. However, even though we know the Lord orchestrates our life and is in complete control of our experiences, something was still missing for me. And understanding that one thing was probably one of the most important revelations in my life. The way it was revealed to me was in a song. The very first Christian song we typically teach our children. The first line is, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Now, telling you this might sound like a bit of a letdown, but I want to tell you how powerful this was for me. I understood obedience. I understood trust in following orders. I understood the Lord's power and wisdom. But when I understood that Jesus and our Heavenly Father truly loved me, it changed my attitude toward my experiences. Because we know when someone truly loves us, they want to help us, protect us, and keep us close to them. So I realized that none of my experiences were just to test me to see how much I could endure, or just to see if I would obey. They were given to me out of love from our perfect and loving Heavenly Father. After all, He doesn't need to see what I'm going to do because He knows exactly what I'm going to do before I even do it. Have you ever bought a sandwich out of a vending machine? How did you feel about that experience? Did you feel a connection with that vending machine? Did it treat you nicely? Was it mean to you? No, it's just a machine. Now, compare that to having a waiter or a waitress bring you a meal in a nice restaurant where they care about their customers and the quality of their food. To me, even a mediocre sandwich tastes better when it's served by someone who cares. Does the Lord care about us? Galatians 4:7 says, "He loves us as His own sons and daughters. Therefore, every struggle will ultimately bring us closer to the Lord and closer to the image of His Son." That is a guarantee. How do we know? Because all things work together for our good and the Lord's glory. Although we will look at some examples of struggles that we might have during our development, let's first clear up a myth that we might have. If we are going through a difficult struggle, does that absolutely mean we are being punished? Well, if we are going through an easy, relaxing time in our life, does that mean we are absolutely being blessed and rewarded? The answer to both of those questions is no. After all, look at Jesus' life. Although He had many difficult struggles, was He being punished? We know the answer to that question is no, because Jesus never did anything wrong or displeasing to His Father. Likewise, just because we are having difficult struggles doesn't mean we are being punished. And having some easier days might just be there to give us time to rest and recover in preparation for a difficult battle ahead. Even our Lord Jesus would often go up into the mountain by Himself and pray. So now let's look at three different types of struggles we might have in our lives. They are a struggle with fear, a struggle with doctrine, and a struggle with holding on to a grudge. Let's start with a struggle with fear. Well, this one is easy to understand. If we have fear, that means we lack faith. P period. How do we develop faith quickly? Well, one of the best ways of getting over a lifetime struggle with fear is to have lots and lots of experiences where we know without a doubt we cannot win on our own. And then we watch the hand of the Lord as He makes everything work out, not just in a good way, but in a great way. How many times do we need to be rescued before we absolutely believe the Lord is with us? Well, each person is different, but probably more than once. Remember when the disciples took a boat ride and the storm came up? They were so fearful of dying that they woke up Jesus. Then, when Jesus calmed the storm, their faith in Jesus went up a notch. Now, they still needed more experiences to eliminate fear and replace it with faith, but that was certainly a good start. So if you ever want to increase your faith that the Lord is with you, simply ask Him to give you the experiences you need. But if you're planning on going on a boat ride, please don't invite me. Now let's look at our next struggle. A struggle with any of our doctrines. Does that seem like a strange topic to bring up at a Bible student convention? It shouldn't. Because even though we may all agree on the most important foundational doctrine, when it comes to other doctrines or teachings, even Brother Russell changed his view on some of them. After all, the Lord reveals things to us at different times during our Christian walk. First of all, what is our most important foundational doctrine? It's that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a human and died as a ransom for all, period. That's our foundation. Even Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I will only focus on Jesus Christ and the fact that He was crucified. So what does it mean to have a struggle with doctrine or teaching? It means you were taught one thing, but it doesn't harmonize with the Scriptures. Is that a problem? Absolutely. At that point, we either have to admit we were mistaken and then correct our understanding, or insist we've been right all along. In other words, think we are rich and in need of nothing. Here's an example of a doctrine or teaching that we might believe, but it doesn't harmonize with the Scriptures. Don't raise your hand, but how many of us were taught that on the night before His crucifixion, Jesus had doubts as to whether or not He would be faithful and resurrected on the third day? After all, that's supposedly why He was in anguish in the garden. I was taught that, as were many of you. So now let's ask this question. If we could show by Scripture that Jesus never doubted, would you be willing to admit you were mistaken? Now, from personal experience, it's harder than it sounds. So now let's look at the Scriptures. In Luke chapter 24, two men were on the road to the village of Emmaus. This happened to be the day that Jesus was resurrected. While they were walking, a man joined them on their walk. Of course, this was Jesus, but He appeared in a way they could not recognize Him. The two men were upset because they couldn't understand what had happened. The man Jesus, the one who they believed was the Messiah, had been crucified and was dead. Now, when Jesus answers their concerns in Luke 24, 25, does He refer to them as faithful and righteous disciples? Or good-hearted and full of joy? No. he called them foolish men and slow to believe. Why? Because they did not believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Going on to verses 26 and 27, he said, was it not necessary to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. So if Jesus accused them of being foolish men and slow to believe because they had doubts as to whether or not the prophecies concerning Jesus would be fulfilled, do we think that even for an instant Jesus would have had doubts? Absolutely not. In Matthew 17:23, did Jesus tell his disciples that he would be crucified and hopefully raised on the third day? Or possibly raised on the third day? No. He knew this was his Father's plan and that it absolutely would be fulfilled. So, if he wasn't having doubts, why was he in anguish in the garden? Well, perhaps because he knew he was about to go through the most painful execution that existed at that time. The scriptures say he learned obedience by the things he suffered, and he knew he was about to suffer terrible physical pain. If any of you have gone through surgery, were you nervous before the surgery? Did you need encouragement? In fact, did you ask the brethren to pray for you? And afterwards say, I felt your prayers and they strengthened me. So what did happen to Jesus? In Luke 22:43, an angel appeared to Jesus and strengthened him. Now let's ask this question. Don't raise your hand. But for those of you who had thought that Jesus doubted whether or not he would be faithful, are you now able to say in your own mind, I was mistaken? Well, there are probably three responses. Either a person says immediately, I was wrong, that settles that. Or they say, I need to read that myself and study and pray about it. Or they say, I'm right and no one can change my mind. Well, if you're in the first two groups, you're going to do just fine. But if you're in the last group and refuse to even study the topic, then you might have the attitude of being rich and in need of nothing. Now, brethren, I know that sounds a little pointed, but does the Laodicean attitude refer to us? Well, if so, if there's a chance, let's make sure we don't fall into the trap of thinking we know everything, because what will surely come from that? Pride, judgment of others, and divisions. And one of the things I really appreciate about this convention is that brethren who do have differing opinions are willing to meet together. Why? Because we all believe the most important foundational doctrine regarding Jesus Christ and him crucified as a ransom for all. So the solution for having struggles with doctrines is to always be teachable until the day we die. Now let's look at struggle number three, holding a grudge. Why do people hold a grudge? Well, it typically starts because someone did something to them. The more painful the event and the weaker they were made to feel, the stronger the grudge. In many cases, it's a protective mechanism to make sure that event never happens to them again. For example, have you ever stubbed your toe on a piece of furniture in your home? If the pain on a scale of 1 to 10 was a 2, chances are you stubbed your toe on that piece of furniture more than once. But if the pain was a 10, you probably never stubbed your toe on that piece of furniture ever again. Why not? Because the brain remembers extremely painful events and has a way of reminding us not to ever get into that situation again. And that's what a grudge does. It's there in our brain, festering, making sure we never get hurt like that again. But here's the interesting thing about grudges. Deep down, we really do want to let go of them. But it's as if we need permission to do so. For that permission, let's turn to Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Brethren, this isn't just a commandment. It's permission to let go. There's a wonderful quote I want to read to you. "Holding a grudge doesn't make you strong. It makes you bitter. Forgiveness doesn't make you weak. It sets you free." One more time. "Holding a grudge doesn't make you strong. It makes you bitter. Forgiveness doesn't make you weak. It sets you free." Freedom. Though we do struggle on this side of the veil, John 8:32 tells us that we do know the truth, and the truth does set us free. What are we free from? Romans 6:18 says that we have been set free from sin, and now we are servants of righteousness. And why are we now free? Because we are the sons and daughters of the Most High, and we receive every day His love, His protection, and His guidance through all of our struggles. And for that, we thank Him. May the Lord add His blessings.